Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 36. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each one of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Thus far God's word.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come in your Son this morning and through your Holy Spirit, and we come as your people, Lord, before our God. And we glory in the truth that you have made it possible for us to come. And we pray that you would remind us now that how glorious, Lord, a God you are, that you are our Creator, that you made us, and Lord, you have redeemed us, you have saved us. And may we, Lord, may we just delight in this truth. And we just come and pray that you would give us ears and hear your word, eyes to see Christ, and hearts that would embrace him. And so I lift this time up before you now, Lord, and pray that you would enable me to get out of the way, and Lord, that you would stand forth before your people. And we pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever watched the television program Antiques Roadshow? People bring their different items, such as furniture or paintings or various other memorabilia, and are able to learn the history, the import, the value of the objects in their possession. I find it quite fascinating. It's interesting to hear the stories behind the different objects. It is often surprising to hear or to learn of the value of some of the different items. And it is always entertaining when someone learns that an old ragged painting that they've had in their closet for the last 30 years is worth a small fortune. Generally, what makes an item valuable is its age, provenance, and uniqueness. That is to say, if an object is historical, is old, comes from a significant source, like a famous individual or studio, and there's few in existence, then most likely that object or item is going to be appraised at a high value. Well, this morning, as we return to the book of Exodus, I want us to consider this morning the value of human beings and ultimately the value of our God. And to do so, as on the show Antiques Roadshow, we're going to have to consider the background, the provenance, the uniqueness, not only of mankind, but also of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to appraise each as we look at the certainty of sin, the triumph of grace, the substance of salvation in Exodus 16. We're going to look at it and seeing how the people of Israel certainly sinned against the Lord, how the Lord's glory is his grace, and how they were assured of their assurance of salvation was tangible. And oh, may we see that we too live within such a reality of sin, grace, and assurance. Therefore, let us turn to our subject for the morning and be reminded that we are valuable because our God is one of a kind. We are valuable because our God is one of a kind. So please turn with me once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. And we're actually going to begin just back in verse 3. And we want to see, first of all, that we have certainly sinned against the Lord. If you remember from last time, we looked at how the people of Israel once again were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Following the dictates of their appetites, they trusted in their deceptive imaginations about their lives back in Egypt. And we find them saying to Moses and Aaron in verse 3, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, willing to exchange their freedom for food." The people were improperly interpreting their circumstances, and therefore they inevitably sinned against the Lord. However, we can presume that the wrongfulness of their actions was not immediately apparent to the people of Israel. As they were in the wilderness with no food, Moses and Aaron probably appeared as deserving of criticism. After all, it was them who had got them into this mess. Nevertheless, the people of Israel were blind to the reality that while Moses and Aaron had led them to their present crisis, they were simply representatives of the leadership of the Lord. The Lord was the one who had brought them. He was the one that had brought them into the wilderness to be where they are with no food. Moses and Aaron were the visible representatives of the Lord's guidance. Therefore, when the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, they were certainly grumbling against the Lord. The people of Israel had certainly sinned against the Lord. The people of Israel's inability to recognize or unwillingness to admit the significance of their wrongdoing is implied in that Moses and Aaron, they exclaim at the end of verse 7 and then again at the end of verse 8, they say, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" That was end of verse 7, verse 8. "What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." The people of Israel needed to understand the gravity of their actions. They needed to admit that they had certainly sinned against the Lord. They needed to repent. What the people of Israel needed to learn is that their treatment of Moses and Aaron could not be separated from their dealings with the Lord. They could not mistreat those placed in authority over them and not disparage the ultimate authority of the Lord. This was because the authority that Moses and Aaron exercised was not their own, but had been given to them by the Lord. In and of themselves, Moses and Aaron possessed no special authority. That's why they say repeatedly, "What are we?" But since the Lord had given them authority, Moses and Aaron were deserving honor. This is the basis, as we mentioned last time, of the command to honor your father and mother, which is explained, if you recall, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to encompass not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Our God is the basis of all human authority, whether it is recognized or not. And therefore, our treatment of all human authority cannot be separated from our dealings with the Lord. If we unwarrantedly disrespect the human authority placed over us, we put ourselves in danger of disparaging the ultimate authority of the Lord. We too need to understand the gravity of our actions. If we wrongfully disrespect a human authority placed over us, then we need to admit that we have certainly sinned against the Lord. We need to repent. This is not to say that all criticism or resistance of human authority is inherently sinful. There are times when the authority being exercised, whether in a family, church, or government, is indeed against the will of God. And therefore, to criticize or to resist that authority is the only righteous thing to do in obedience to the Lord. However, this was clearly not the case, the situation for the people of Israel. Their grumbling against Moses and Aaron was not right. They were certainly sinning against the Lord. I want us to expand our consideration for a moment of the connection between our treatment of others and our dealings with the Lord. Such an impossible separation of the two, our treatment of others and our dealings with the Lord, goes far beyond the functioning of authority. I believe Scripture teaches us that the treatment of others generally cannot be separated from our dealings with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord specifically. For example, when Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit adultery, such sin would have been an offense against her and her husband. But we see Joseph's ultimate reason for abstaining is this. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. Or consider King David's confession after being confronted about his sin concerning Bathsheba. He had sinned against her, not to mention her husband Uriah. But when we read in Psalm 51:3 and 4a, he says this, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Lastly, remember what Jesus says will be declared to those on his left at the final judgment, to those who have neglected to feed the hungry, quench the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, and visit the imprisoned. It says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Matthew 25:45. Of course, such a verse can be used to reduce Christianity to mere social action, which is wrong. But I want us to see, but what I want us to realize is the opposite extreme is wrong as well. To believe that our treatment of others can be just totally disconnected from our relationship with the Lord is equally off base. God's word teaches us that our treatment of others cannot be separated from our dealings with the Lord. Whenever we sin against another or do wrong to another, no matter who they are, we have certainly sinned against the Lord. The basis of this teaching is that the provenance, the source, the origin of each and every human being is the God of creation. Every person we come into contact and interact with, no matter his or her appearance, cultural background, social status, originated with God. This is expressed in the Bible by saying the men and women are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Being created in the image of God, every man, woman, and child, enjoying the ultimate provenance of God, means that each and every individual human being is a representation in some way. I'm not sure, right, Dan? We're working that out. As far as what that means, they are a representation of their Creator. And as such, they are of inestimable value. It is as C.S. Lewis reminds us when he says this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal." It is one thing to have discarded a beat-up piece of furniture, ragged painting, or a damaged sculpture, only to find out later on that the item that had been in your possession had a significant origin and it was of a great value. It's quite another to mistreat a disagreeable family member, a hard co-worker, or a complete stranger, only to remember afterward that who you were interacting with had the ultimate provenance, God Himself, and was of the highest value. It matters how we treat others, no matter who they are, since we know that they have been made in the image of God and are of inestimable value. We cannot separate our treatment of others from our dealings with the Lord. If we mistreat a spouse, a colleague, a stranger, we must understand the gravity of our actions. We must admit that we have certainly sinned against the Lord, and we must repent. So we've seen so far how we have certainly sinned against the Lord, how we cannot separate our treatment of others from our dealings with the Lord. It mattered that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron because God had given them His authority. It matters how we treat others because God has given them His image. Now, let us see next how the Lord's glory is His grace. The Lord's glory is His grace. It's important to remember that we are not called to repentance, not merely in the light of the seriousness of our sinning against the Lord, but also in view of the graciousness of the character of the Lord. We've seen how the people of Israel needed to repent from their grumbling about being in the wilderness with no food. However, let us notice that the highlighting of their sin against the Lord is accompanied with a revelation of the grace of the Lord. In Exodus 16, we read in verses 6 and 7, and then again at the beginning of 8, the declaration of the Lord's gracious provision. So verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord.' And Moses explains in verse 8 that such knowing and such seeing will occur when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full. The people of Israel's persistent grumbling is met by the Lord's gracious provision. This is amazing. If you think about it, instead of a deserving punishment, sinful Israel receives undeserved provision from their gracious God. The Lord promises them meat and bread as if they had perfectly obeyed Him. In doing so, the Lord reveals His glory to the people of Israel. They see and know that the Lord's glory is His grace. We see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 16, Moses instructing Aaron to assemble the people of Israel before the Lord, verse 9, and in the process, the glory of the Lord appears before them in a cloud, verse 10. We could imagine that perhaps the people were fearful as they heard Aaron's call, "Come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling." Perhaps, because you think about when a child gets in trouble and the mom says, "Go see your father, he heard about what you did today at school." There would be a little bit of a trembling there. Perhaps the people were terrified as they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In the presence of the Lord, sinners cannot hide. In the case of Israel, before the cloud of the Lord's glorious presence, they were confronted with the gravity of their actions. They would have surely realized that they had sinned against the Lord and would have been exposed to their need to repent. Nevertheless, as they stood before their judge and faced their guilt, instead of a sentence of just condemnation, they receive a promise of gracious provision. We read in verses 11 and 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God.'" What the people of Israel needed to learn is that the Lord would triumph gloriously over Pharaoh and the Egyptians was the same Lord who was going to triumph graciously to forgive them of their sins. The Lord who had mightily delivered them from slavery would mercifully deliver them from their sin. They were to come to understand that you cannot separate the glory of the Lord, His exalted status, from the grace of the Lord, His undeserved favor. The people of Israel, seeing the glory of the Lord, receiving gracious provision, looks forward later to when later on in the book of Exodus, Moses pleads with the Lord, "Please show me your glory." It's in chapter 33, verse 18. And at that time, the Lord, having placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, He once again, just like He in the wilderness, descends in the cloud. And He stands with Moses. and proclaims the name of the Lord. And we read from chapter 34, 6, in the first half of 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As the people of God, we confess of the glory of the Lord, which appeared here to Moses and then also back in the wilderness to the people of Israel, is the grace of the Lord. We cannot separate the glory of God from the grace of God. His glory is His grace. It is not as if our God has to choose between being glorious and being gracious, as if there was some sort of conflict between within His character, His nature. No, we confess that our God's glory is revealed when He demonstrates His grace. Now we must be careful here and remember that while we cannot separate the glory of God from the grace of God, we dare not separate the grace of God from the glory of God, as if to think His grace somehow negates His glory. No, if we continue to read in Exodus 34, 7, the Lord continues. So He said, I am a God. Who I am is a God that is merciful and gracious, forgiving. But He continues and He says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord has never accomplished the forgiveness of sins by any sort of lessening of His holiness, righteousness, and justice. His grace has never been experienced at the expense of His glory. When the Lord revealed His glory to the people of Israel in the wilderness, promising to gracious provision of meat and bread to them, it was not as if He was just simply excusing their sin of grumbling. No, the Lord providing the bread that He had given them to eat in Exodus 16 was ultimately grounded in and foreshadowing the Father giving us the true bread from heaven, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. The glory of God was supremely revealed when Jesus Christ was nailed to a Roman cross. Because there, in His brutalized body, the divine character, both God's justice and grace toward sinful mankind, was supremely, sufficiently satisfied and displayed. Just as the people of Israel were to see and know that the Lord was their God, a God whose glory is His grace through the provision of bread from heaven, so we too have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We see and know our God's glory is his grace through his provision of his Son, the true bread from heaven. Do you and I realize this morning the utter uniqueness of our God? There's none like him, not even one. No one even comes close. He is of an entirely different category, all by himself. If we were to picture the Lord's unique character as an ocean, the waves of his glory and grace, the tides of his love and justice, and the springs of his mercy and power spread out from around us for mile upon mile, never ending. And its depths are as deep as its surface is vast. It has no bottom. Our God is one of a kind. This being true, his value is infinite. The earthly expressions of glory and grace, love and justice, mercy and power, at their best, are cheap imitations of the real thing. Our God is one of a kind. His value is infinite. We've seen so far how we have certainly sinned against the Lord, and how the Lord's glory is his grace. The most exalted being became the most despised of creatures. This is our God. This is our God. To attempt to ponder and to conceive of such a God of gracious glory is ultimately beyond us. And this is why we must see, last of all, how our assurance is tangible. Our assurance is tangible. You may have noticed that the context of the Lord's gracious provision in behalf of the people of Israel was, as we see in verse 4, chapter 16, a test. The Lord says that the purpose of his provision of bread was that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Verse 4. So the people's daily gathering of bread from heaven was a test. However, let us realize that we can read later on in Deuteronomy 8:16 that the Lord fed them in the wilderness with manna that their fathers did not know, that he might humble them and test them to do them good in the end. The test was for their good. As the discipline of a loving father is to his children, the Lord wanted them to be assured that he was their provider, and that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In order for the people of Israel to understand, believe, and remember the Lord's transcendent glory and his undeserved grace. He used a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. In order to be assured of the Lord's glory and grace in their hearts, the people of Israel were instructed to consume the manna with their mouth, which they saw with their eyes and gathered with their hands. The people of Israel's assurance was tangible. Now, we see in chapter 16, in verse 4, back in 16, in verse 4, how the people of Israel were to go out and gather a day's portion every day. But then in verse 5 of how on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much in order to prepare for the Sabbath. So the normal routine of gathering was to provide a sufficient daily portion. We can see later on in the passage when Moses is explaining the Lord's instructions to the people, how he says to them in verse 19, he says, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Otherwise, as some find out in verse 20, it was going to rot and stink." So the manna could not be hoarded. However, at the same time, we see in verse 21 that it was necessary for the people to go out morning by morning and to get as much as he could eat. They couldn't be lazy about it. Because when the sun came up, It grew hot and it would melt. So the manna required work on behalf of the people. Such a day-to-day routine was altered each week with the observance of the Sabbath. Since the Lord desired for the people to rest on the Sabbath, they could gather twice as much on the sixth day and it would not stink or would not rot. Verse 24. So they would prepare the extra and to enjoy the next day. This was because on the Sabbath there would be no, they would find no fresh manna in the field. The Lord commanded them to rest. The day was a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 23. So in their daily gathering of manna, the people of Israel were learning to trust the mighty God who had delivered them from the grasp of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the merciful God who was determined to deliver them from the grasp of sin in their hearts. Each day they needed to trust that there would be provided more the next. And each week they needed to trust that their extra supply would not rot and they would have something to eat the next day when there would be no fresh manna in the field. Well, the Lord's gracious provision of manna is very much miraculous. Nevertheless, in many ways it was also mundane. We could say ordinary. So it was the same routine day after day. The same alteration week after week. The people of Israel were to learn that the Lord of the miraculous, the God who decisively works signs and wonders, is the same Lord of the mundane who faithfully provides daily provision. We could say the Lord of salvation is the Lord of creation, The people of God are decisively, supernaturally saved, but they remain dependent creatures who are instructed to live day to day, week to week, dependent lives upon their Creator. As Christians, this may seem obvious, but as Christians, we are creatures too. We are creatures too. Indeed, we have been decisively, supernaturally saved, united with Christ in heaven, but we remain dependent creatures on earth, instructed to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We too only will learn to truly trust God as we receive His gracious provision day after day, week after week, year after year. We cannot separate our salvation from the reality that we are creatures. We must understand and humbly accept that only creatures, by God's grace, truly become saints. This is important because we may be tempted to believe that only those who somehow achieve living above the natural order of things are the only ones that truly know or experience our transcendent Lord of glory and grace. It is true that He is beyond us. On our own, we cannot ascertain or cannot grasp His nature, His character. In our fallen creaturely state, within a chaotic, dark world, we're going to be tempted to doubt whether God is present with us and is indeed good. We might be tempted to seek some sort of supernatural experience in order to confirm in our hearts that God is the reality, that He is with us and that His character is for us. However, in order for us to be assured of the Lord's glory and grace in our hearts, we are instructed not so much to seek after the supernatural, but rather to routinely listen to the Word of God with our ears, and to partake of the Lord's Supper with our hands and mouth. Just as sure as you hear the Word of God coming out of a preacher's mouth, you can be assured that God is present with His people in the church. Just as sure as you see, touch, and taste the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, you can be assured God is gracious toward His people in the church. Just like the people of Israel were assured through seeing and gathering and eating the manna that God had provided for them, we are assured of routinely hearing, seeing, and tasting the Word of God in the church. Our assurance is tangible. So do you and I appreciate this morning our God's relationship to history? We must understand that God exists outside of history. Nevertheless, the history of this world, including the history of our own lives, exists in Him. It says, the Apostle Paul quotes in Acts 17:28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." The seemingly natural history of this world the moments, the orderly processes, the joyful or unexpected events, whether in the wider world or as part of our own lives, never occur apart from the holy and loving providential hand of our Heavenly Father. Our God is the King of history. Anything and everything that is considered to possess historical value or significance does so ultimately in its relationship to the author of history, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the source, standard, the security of all value. However, this means as well that the history of our own lives, the days, weeks, years, the moments, our routines, our joyful or unexpected events, which may appear to have little value to the larger world or even to ourselves, they possess value. This is because since our Savior is the Creator, our God who has saved us, also made us, means that we are being saved through our creaturely existence. Therefore, we can embrace the days, the weeks, the years, the moments, the routines, the joyful or unexpected events that we receive on this earth. Remember that only creaturely histories are the stories of eternal saints. Only creaturely histories are the stories of eternal saints. God has designed for us to be saved through our living as creatures. So we've seen this morning how we have certainly sinned against the Lord, how the Lord's glory is His grace, and how our assurance is tangible. Surely, we live our lives just like the people of Israel within a reality of sin, grace, and assurance. Once again, I don't know if you've ever seen the program, Antiques Roadshow. It is fascinating. You see every sort of material object appraised. However, it would be interesting to see what would happen if instead of a piece of furniture, a painting, or a sculpture, if a human being was appraised on the show. What value would they give to a human being? Or what would they determine the value of a human being to be? As we've seen this morning, if they were true to their methods, history, provenance, uniqueness, each and every human being should be considered of inestimable value. This is because human beings are made in the image of God, and whose image we bear is of infinite value. He is one of a kind. He is unique. The Lord's nature is of completely different quality than our own. But we may love and seek justice here on earth. Only the God of heaven is truly glorious and truly gracious. Our virtues are only damaged earthly reproductions of God's perfect heavenly character. He is simply God whose value cannot be conceived. Nevertheless, our God of glory and grace is also the creator of this world. While he exists outside of history, such as never ceased to be his story. Our God works through the days, the weeks, the years, the moments, the routines, the joys, the sorrows of our earthly existence. In fact, wonder beyond wonders, the inconceivable God of heaven became a knowable creature, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died upon a cross so that sinners like you and me might be forgiven and be given to know, have the assurance that now, forever, that God is present with us and that he is of his goodness. And our assurance is through the tangible ministry of Christ in his church. So let us leave here this morning as a blessed people, being reminded and rejoicing that we are valuable. We are valuable because our God is one of a kind. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, my words fail to capture who you are, Lord. And we thank you for your word that, Lord, you revealed who you are and what you've done, Lord, for us. And we just pray that, Lord, that you would direct our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to your Son, Jesus Christ, where we can see and know, Lord, the glory of God that is full of grace and truth. And Lord, to rest in that, and rest in that truth as we live our days here, day after day, week after week, year after year, Lord God. And may we know that you have, Lord, made it possible to assure us, Lord, of your presence and your goodness. And may we rest in glory in that, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.